We've long known that God works with a master plan, and we know that his holy days reveal the key steps in his plan to bring salvation to all peoples of the earth. During the next few weeks, we will focus on those steps as we observe the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures the return of Christ to the earth, and other things too. We'll keep the Day of Atonement, as I mentioned in the announcements, which pictures the binding of Satan to remove that deceptive force on the earth, and also the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh-day feast that pictures the time when Christ reigns on the earth and for 1,000 years, and then the last great day of the feast, when God talks about the resurrection and giving everyone the understanding and the judgment. It's called the Day of Judgment, and to be able to affect that so everyone has a chance for salvation who lived in this world deceived and not knowing the truth, not knowing God's way, will have a chance to understand it. One of the earliest steps he took to begin to reveal his plan and also to implement it was when he called to Abraham. And he began with the call to Abraham. And he said to him, you'll remember this phrase, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God said that to Abraham, he said all the families, all the various nations. And even then, he wasn't thinking just of the children of Israel. He was thinking of all the families of the earth. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he was referring to Christ. But he was also referring to the salvation, because there's no greater blessing than eternal salvation. And that is only available through Christ. So the two go together. As I said, we'll soon be going through those steps with the fall holy days. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 46, if you would please, Isaiah chapter 46. Prophecy of old, given many, many centuries ago, God describes himself. And here he's talking to the children of Israel because they haven't followed his way. They haven't gone in that way, and he's a little ticked, to say the least. And he lets them know that. And yet he also has a wonderful promise in there, and he reveals things about himself. If you look at Isaiah 46, and let's begin in verse 9. Remember the former things of old. Recall to your mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Now that one sentence alone is an amazing thing about God. He can tell you how it's going to work out before it begins. That's really amazing. Because he has the power to work it out. And he also knows how things work. And if you go down this road, then this will happen. You go down that road, then this will happen. So he understands that. But think about what God said. Declaring the end from the beginning. We humans, we're not even sure when the end is. When's there an end? And when was the beginning? We're still trying to even get those around to understand the concept there. But he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And many things in Isaiah are not yet done. Saying, then he says, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's quite a statement. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, and notice these words, indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Isn't that something? You think about that? I have spoken it, I'll bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness, speaking to the children of Israel. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. He was going to bring his righteousness, which Israel didn't understand. He was going to make it plain to them. My salvation, which he hadn't revealed to Israel, but he mentioned to them. He said, I'll bring my righteousness near, and it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not linger or delay. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. He's spoken it. He'll do it. He purposed it. He'll bring it to pass. Amazing thing about God. God never fails to accomplish his purpose and his plans. Whether he's speaking of destruction, as he was through Isaiah, or of the wicked, or of bringing salvation to his servants, which he also has in there, he alone is able to, as his words were, bring it to pass. Many of my and other recent sermons have been encouraging us to be certain we're doing our part to fulfill our calling to the kingdom of God. And that's certainly important. And I don't ever intend to stop emphasizing our need to grow, our need to become ready for Christ's return to the earth. But today, I'd like to consider our salvation from a slightly different perspective. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I want to begin in this section, chapter 1, and go through in parts of chapter 2. Because Paul starts off here about salvation and the concept of understanding it and being able to comprehend it. And he describes it here. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints, the holy ones, who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. They're in the body of Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, these words are not understood by many who read them. And he goes on to explain them to us so we'll understand heavenly places and also what it means to be in Christ. He says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him, and we'll notice this phrase, in him, meaning in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The church was called to be holy and without blame, which means following God's way. There's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament, blameless, which means not perfect, but striving to do the right thing and clearly striving to do the right thing in all areas of life. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he had the church planned before he started the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us, having set us on a journey to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. He planned, he gave us a journey there, that we're going to be his children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We all rejoice at his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. By which he made us accepted in the beloved. Think about that. We are acceptable to God if we're in Christ, in the beloved. The Knox translation says, by which he has taken us into his favor in the person of his beloved Son. By being in Christ, we enjoy his grace, by which he has taken us into his favor, or grace, in the person of his beloved Son. In him, in the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's done this in a wise way, having made known to us the mystery of his will. People as a whole do not know God's will. They don't know what his plan is, so they don't know what his will is. His plan reveals his will, and his will helps us understand his plan. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound to us, toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. This is his will. And this is the one that was there, that he would bring everything together in perfect unity in Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. He combined everything into one, a perfect unity. Remember Jesus prayed, I pray that they will be one. They will be. That prayer is going to be answered perfectly. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Salvation involves an inheritance. I've explained that at other times. I won't spend time on it now, but just to understand, it involves an inheritance. Being predestined, put on a journey, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He tells you how it's going to be. He declares from the end, from the beginning. And he's going to work it that way. That we who first trusted in Christ, and it's the church who first trusts in Christ. Later, others will. But now, in this age, it's the church. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He likens it to a pawn shop in a way. You get a down payment, and then you get the whole thing. And it's redeemed. You buy it back. Redemption means to buy back. You had it and you lost it. And to be redeemed is to get it back. Which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. This possession was purchased with the blood of Christ to the praise of his glory. Now, in verses 15 to 18, he prays, and he mentions that he prays, that people will comprehend, the Ephesians will comprehend the blessing they've been given. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that, and this is what he prayed, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's one of his titles, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Knowledge of him comes from God, and it must be revealed. Remember Mr. Armstrong used to talk about how God's knowledge must be revealed? So Paul was praying that they would understand, they would comprehend. He said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It takes a spirit of wisdom, and it takes a revelation of in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Paul prayed that God would give people knowledge of the hope of his calling, of what it is. And so many times we find people who look at things, maybe the Sabbath, the holy days, well, that's fine, that's great. But they lead to something. They lead to more. And they lead to the hope of his calling, what we're called to do and what the hope is. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The riches that are there in salvation that he has planned. Not physical riches, of course, but riches of eternal life. And what is, now he goes on, as he's praying about the, first of all, they understand. Now he goes on and he focuses on that we'd understand God's power. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? He puts power in his people, and it has an effect. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He showed his mighty power when he raised Christ from the dead. I mean, to raise somebody from the dead, we can't do that. No man can come close to that. No angel can do that. And he did more than that. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Putting him at the right hand, which means right next to him in authority, in the heavenly places. There are heavenly offices. There are heavenly responsibilities. And Christ is put right at the right hand of the Father. And then he talked about us in heavenly places earlier there, participating in it in Christ, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. Christ has been put over everything, the things we know of and the things we don't know of. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, forever and ever. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Paul understood all this perfectly, and he was trying to explain it, and also pray that God would give people the understanding of it, even the members of the church, even the body of Christ, to comprehend what are those riches. So many things go on in the world today, and we get our eyes on what's happening in the world, and we tend to forget the wonderful calling we've got. Now, he continues in chapter 2, and he says, and you, he gets down to the individual now, although he's speaking to the whole group, and you he made alive. Do you think of yourself as being made alive? And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. If we carry our trespasses and sins around, we're dead. We may be walking around, but we're dead. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. When we look around the world, or we look around the neighborhood, or we look around anywhere, and we see somebody disobeying God, we know that spirit is working in them. Not that they're conscious of it, or not that they're trying to be deliberately a problem, but it's working in there because this world is deceived. And it doesn't know. And so it's going along a way that it thinks is right, but it doesn't know. But we all were called out of that. I was saying recently in Beloit that I regard being called, we've attended a lot of sport games over the years, more in the earlier years than recently, but I picture it like this. The world is like a whole bunch of people on a football gridiron. And they're all wearing different uniforms. And they're all playing by different rules. And they're all fighting with each other. And they're all unhappy, and they're all fighting and bickering back and forth. And God kind of tapped me on the shoulder, said, come on. He called me off the sideline and then say, you know, that's how they're living. Now here's how we're supposed to live. We're going to show it to them in the future, but right now, here's, you start learning my way now. And I look over in the field, I see all these people fighting and battling and arguing, and I'm called out of that. And it's a wonderful thing to be on the sideline, looking at it, seeing it, feeling sorry for those who are in it, and yet realizing that there's a time when they're going to understand it. And then they'll say, oh. And they'll say, okay, now when the deception's gone, the Day of Atonement's fulfilled, then they can understand. It's a wonderful thing. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, we were going to bring God's wrath on us, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Life is only through Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together. Together with whom? Christ. And made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We participate in God's family and the heavenly places only in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's not seen now. Our families, and even we sometimes, don't see now the exceeding riches of his graces in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We can only imagine, perhaps you've thought about it, what it will be like to be pulled out of the grave or rise from the ground to join Christ in the air, and that change that takes place as he descends toward the Mount of Olives. Matthew wrote that all the tribes of the earth will witness the event. All of them. And John tells us that every eye will see. That's Revelation 1:7. Then those who are raised will find themselves with a brand new body that is both immortal and incorruptible. You can only picture that vaguely. Daniel tells us they shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, like the stars forever and ever. Can we picture that? I have difficulty. As I said, today it's difficult to picture that as it will be. Nevertheless, it will be. And everyone will comprehend the exceeding riches of his grace, as Paul wrote. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace comes through trusting. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Even the faith is the gift of God through his Spirit. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now please notice verse 10. I want to kind of take apart verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Have you ever thought of yourselves as being his workmanship? I have brought this idea up in the past, but I think it's a good idea to reconsider it and to think about it again. Have we ever thought of ourselves as his workmanship, something he's working on? And in the Greek, the his is stated emphatically, I'm told, his workmanship. It focuses on what he's doing, not what we're doing. The words convey that he is the one upon whom the process of salvation depends. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, we are God's workmanship, his poem. The actual word is poem. Or, as J.B., the Jerusalem Bible, has it, his work of art. Now, I don't think any of us feel like a work of art. But this is what Paul's saying, that he prays that we'll comprehend our calling and what God's doing and what he's going to bring forth when this is done. We are God's workmanship, his poem, or as J.B. has it, his work of art. The reference is to the new creation, as to the rest of the verse makes clear. The verb, it's a Greek word, create, to create, Hebrew, bara, is used only of God. The word create that's used there describes a process that only God does. Only God creates what he's going to create. We don't create it. He does. The Hebrew verb, the verb, Greek and then to create, bara, is used only of God and denotes the creative energy he alone can exert. Only he can do this. In Christ Jesus is emphatic, as in 6 and 7. You make it, it's only in Christ Jesus that this happens. It's in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to accomplish this. The one in charge of this awesome project, the one in charge of this poem or this work of art, is also the one who said, "Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." It's he who is going to make salvation possible. It's he who is working us as a work of art. "Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." Then he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." God's workmanship is created in Christ Jesus. This workmanship must be in Christ. Both words, workmanship and created, focus on God's astonishing power, not on ours. Workmanship and created both point to God's work, not ours. And both words acknowledge that it is his hand at work in each and every step. Now, Paul's point is that God took what was already created physically, which was dead in sins and trespasses, and those who walked according to the prince of the power of the air, and now he is recreating them in Christ Jesus. Remember when the physical creation was done, God looked at it and he said, "It was very good." Imagine what he's done when the spiritual what he'll say when the spiritual creation is accomplished. It will be infinitely better than the physical creation. Paul's words describe God as the creator, the great creator. We didn't create ourselves. Dead people don't give themselves life. The dead can't deliver themselves from the grave. Only God can do that. And it all depends on him. Then he said, "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The NIV says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There were good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. He knew the right way of life. He gave it to us. He taught it from the beginning. But we had troubles, and so we got dead in sins. And now he's going to help us to get back through Christ to be able to do the things that he planned from the beginning. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, "The life of goodness that regeneration produces has been prepared for believers to do," Greek, "walk about in," peripateo, "for all eternity." It's a road of the way we walk around it. The road is already built. Here is another reason why the Christian has nothing left to boast about. Even the good he now does has its source in God, who has made it possible. Again, "The ones who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, will now walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand. They will walk in the ways that God prepared from the beginning," God's laws of love. God's the creator, but our part is not passive. As we walked in the wrong way, so we must look to walk in his ways. And those who are created or being created in Christ Jesus are eager to walk in his ways. But without God's mighty hand, without his mercy, without his love, without his grace, without his creative power to give life, Christians wouldn't know how to walk, and salvation would be impossible. We would be, if God didn't do it. He had to bring us out and work with us and bring us along. Paul wanted the Ephesians to comprehend God's calling and the exceeding riches that's going to be and that only God can pull this off. That same thought encouraged Job as he sat with his boils in the ashes. Now that was a pretty big trial. I don't think any of us would want any one of Job's trials, let alone all of them. And all of them fell upon him about the same time. But even in that state, Job said this, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." Job saw himself as the work of God's hands. And he knew that one day he would be called out of the grave. If a man dies, shall he live again? I will wait, he said, till my change comes. He knew there was a change. You shall call, I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Job saw himself as the work of God's hands. And Paul picked up the same thing. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a mighty thing. And that whole book of Ephesians is to help people understand their calling. It's quite a passage that is very, if you ever want to see God's plan clearly, just go through Ephesians 1 and read through it, because it lays it out in a very clear way. Now, when the children of Israel are granted the blessing of understanding salvation, their attitude toward God will change completely. If you look at Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah chapter 64. Here the children of Israel are speaking at a future time. He said in verse 1, Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." I think we all look forward to the kingdom being on this earth. Oh, that you just open the heavens and that God would come down. We're all waiting for that. And the fiddler on the roof, remember one of the lines where they said, "Wouldn't this be a good time for the Messiah to come?" That's the same prayer here. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence." Perhaps they're reminding of Mount Sinai. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him." God acts for the one who waits for him. that he would wait. "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in all your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these we continue, and we need to be saved." I said the children of Israel have a totally different attitude here. "But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and we are consumed because of our iniquities." This is a time when they really get to see the problem and they realize how far they are away from God. It sounds bad, but at least they're recognizing their situation. But now, notice verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand." Now, notice this different attitude. They see themselves not as stubborn people who are going to go their own way, but they see themselves as clay. And they want God to mold them. "We are the clay, and you are the potter, and we are the work of your hand. When they come to repentance, they will see themselves as his workmanship, the work of his hands, his poem, his work of art. And they'll be eager to be molded in the way that he wants to mold them. If you look at Romans chapter 9, Paul again brings out the similar thought. Romans chapter 9, let's begin in verse 14. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God calls different people to fulfill different roles. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh for the specific purpose of showing his power. And also that his name would be declared in all the earth. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Pharaoh, he said, I hardened his heart. God took responsibility for it. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault for who's resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? In our house, we have a number of things made out of clay. Some are beautiful china, and we've been blessed to have some very nice things, and I presume you have as well. Some are cisterns, still made from clay. And there are other things that have different things. They were made for a different purpose. And this is the point that he's making. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? Remember, that's what he said in Ephesians, that they would see the riches of his calling, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Paul is really pointing it out again and again. I hope we comprehend what a blessing it is to be called and chosen at this time, to be offered salvation at this time. It is more difficult, that's true, but the opportunity is beyond anything we can imagine in this life. Our part is to remain faithful while he goes on his awesome work. Our part is to remain faithful as he goes about his awesome work. Let's look at Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. You know the section from Matthew 24. I thought we'd look at it from Luke's perspective. Luke 21, verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Have you noticed in our society that everything is getting more adversarial as nations and things are fighting with each other, and instabilities over there? There's instability in Iraq. There's instability in Iran. There's instability in Afghanistan. There's instability in Georgia. There's instability in all the nations there in the Middle East, the Palestinians and the Jews. There's instability in South America. It's just everything's unstable. And our markets are now unstable, or seeing how unstable they are, and our leaders are trying to do what they can to get things worked out. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there'll be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out to you as an occasion to testify. He planned that before. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess you your souls. Now, by your patience, and our congregation should know that word, a form of it. It means steadfastness. I've called it hupomone. But it's your patience. You're standing fast in all of it, remaining faithful and not being carried away. We must rely on God and remain faithful whatever the circumstances, knowing he will not fail us. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Paul, in the end of this book, begins giving general instruction. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. It's a great blessing that Paul refers to in many places of being content. With all that's going on in our nation, it's difficult sometimes to remain content, but that's what we're called to do. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He himself said this, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise from God. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. We are his workmanship. And it's important for us to see this. The Lord is my helper. The Expositor Bible Commentary said, once more, links the writer with his readers. He sees his lot as bound up with theirs. The quotation is from Psalm 118, verse 6. It's a very famous psalm. One goes to 419. There's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 6, agreeing with the Septuagint. The quotation he has is the Septuagint one, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. However, in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's Psalm 17, verse 6. They have a slightly different numbering. There are 3 points in this confidence, the commentary says. First, the Lord is the psalmist's and our helper. This carries on the argument of the previous verse, sharpening a little the thought of the assistance that the believer may count on. Second, there is a ringing declaration of confidence as the psalmist renounces fear. With the helper he has on his side, there is no reason to fear, and he has none. Third, there is the rhetorical question that underlines man's significance. The question is, what will man do to me? Rather than, what can man do to me, as in a lot of different translations. It is the performance rather than the capacity this psalmist is speaking of. He is not thinking theoretically, but of what will happen. Man will not succeed in anything he attempts to do against one who trusts in God. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What will or what can man do to me? Let's look at 2 Timothy back a few pages. Chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 16. Paul is summing up the letter. As I think we know, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, and it's thought that just after this letter was written, he was martyred. He's already had his first trial or first hearing with Nero in the court, As Jesus said, he was delivered to kings, and it was an opportunity for testimony. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me. Now, isn't that remarkable? When Paul was in Rome and was incarcerated, no one stood with him. You know, we tend to think the church had thousands and thousands of people. I wonder how many were there actually in the church at that time. Because when it came to court, and when it was before Nero, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. It wasn't that they weren't around. They all forsook him. May it not be charged against them. Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Now, apparently, Jameson Fawcett Brown says the Greek there is stronger than he came up and stood beside me. It was there, he stood with me and strengthened me. He's put strength in me. I like the expositor, J.F.B. is an old commentary, the expositor's newer, said, but he did not lack support. Triumphantly and gratefully he cries, but the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, which is the NIV translation. And he gets the Greek word there, and I don't want to bore you with the Greek word, but in the middle of the Greek word is the letters D-Y-N-E. And that is D-Y-N-A, Dyna. We know it as dynamite. It means power. It's Greek for power. And it's in the middle of the word. And he gave me strength. He empowered me. The commentary says, infused me with strength, empowered me, or made me dynamic. He knew when he was there in this tough spot, he was dynamic because the Lord stood with him. The result was that the Gentiles in Caesar's court heard the gospel, which thereby got wider publicity in Rome. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. It's thought that it meant Nero, that he wasn't given at that time, but later. Jesus kept his promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He stood with him. Let's go over to Philippians. Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 3. The Philippian brethren were going through many, many trials. And Paul wrote a very encouraging letter. If you're ever in need of encouragement, you might consider do a little study or read through the book of Philippians. I spent a lot of time in Philippians between my second and third year of college. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. When you're going through trials, that's a good thing to hear from the Apostle Paul. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he who began the good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The NIV says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. When things become difficult, when the instability of this present age seems unending, when we fear that we don't measure up, let's remember we are his workmanship. And he never fails.